you remember last week, we had Jacob, you have Abraham, had Isaac for a son. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Esau was as carnal a man as there was. Jacob was as sneaky and scheming a man as there was. And when they had separated before, it was because one wanted to kill the other one because he had, in his eyes, ripped him off. And he ran away and ran into his future father-in-law and ended up marrying two of his daughters and all of that. Last week, Esau was going to be, well, Jacob was coming back. The Lord had told him to get out of where he was and go back to Bethel, the place that he had had his encounter with God before. And Jacob had a wrestling match with God, ran into his brother. Then he hadn't been completely obedient. God had said, get out of where you are and go back to Bethel. So he came back into the promised land, went as far as Shechem and said, this is close enough. And if you remember, last week we ended going through how in that place his daughter goes out to hang with the girls of the land and ends up getting raped by one of the guys from the land. And in return, he actually wants to marry her, and they try to set up an arrangement where they can trade goods and intermarry, and two of Jacob's boys say, well, sure, we'd love to. We have this little problem. We need to be circumcised, a custom with us, and if all of your men would be circumcised, we could work that out. And so they agreed to do it, and then on the third day when they were all in grievous pain, the two of them went in and wiped out the whole city, killed all the men, took the women and children as slaves. Really phenomenal story of what a messed up family this is. And you know, part of that comes from the fact that he was not where he was supposed to be. He was told by God to go to a certain place. And you know, how many times have we or people that we know or love who are believers get into tremendous difficulty because they're hanging out in a place where they know they shouldn't be? Partial obedience is disobedience. Well, we come to verse 35, and here's God initiating again with Jacob. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Go where I told you to go. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother. Remember, you haven't got there, let's go. And Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. You remember when they left and took off from Laban, Rachel had stolen the family idols from Laban, and he came looking for him, was all in a tizzy, because his gods, someone had stolen his gods. And Jacob didn't know about it, but Rachel had hidden them. In fact, she was sitting on them. And you know, if someone can steal your god, if someone can sit on your god, you've chosen the wrong god. So, but these idols went home, and apparently Jacob's wife and his children have been involved with idolatry. And when the Lord appears to him here and calls him again, he says, you know, this isn't right. It's time. Put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean. Change your garments. And I think there's great power in a man leading his family towards God. Men have the ability to change the course of their family. I mean, it seems like so many times you have a spiritual woman and a numb man. It seems to happen frequently. But when a numb man gets it and becomes a spiritual man, he can change the course of his family. He can do it. Because, you know, I don't care who you are, by and large, I don't want to say absolutely, but more often than not, for sure, a woman will follow a godly man. When she sees a change in her husband, she sees him going the way that he's supposed to go, she'll follow. She wants. I mean, that's what she wants. Because if you are following God, you become more like Christ. You become more Christ-like. And ultimately, Christ is the one who everyone is designed to have a relationship with anyway. So if you become more like him, she's going to be more interested in you. I mean, it's just those. Well, Jacob says, hey, it's time to go. And be clean, change your garments. And, you know, in New Testament terminology, it's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. This is from the New Living Translation. says, since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature, your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit of God renew your thoughts and attitudes. And he literally says, put off the old man and put on the new man. That it's almost like a change. You know, before you were saved, you couldn't change. You might want to change, and you try to change, but you always end up the same. But once God's Spirit takes up residence, you're freed from the bondage, the power of sin, and you can clean yourself up. He gives you the strength and the power to do that. And so he says to his family, hey, let's get rid of the junk. And let us arise and go to Bethel. Remember, Bethel means the house of God. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way in which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and their earrings which were in their ears, a sign of some of their pagan worship. They'd have, you know, I mean, it's not that God's against earrings. It's not really a problem with that, but this was somehow tied to idolatry. And they gave the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. He dug a hole and he buried it. And I think there's a finality to this. It's, you know what death is. Death is separation. When you dig a hole and you bury someone, that's it. You're not, there's a separation between you, and at least as far as this life is concerned, that is a permanent separation. And I think this was Jacob saying, no more. We're done with this. This old stuff is dead to us, which I think is absolutely the right attitude when it comes to our old sins. Get rid of them. Well, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. That's interesting, because if you remember the end of the last chapter, it's said in chapter 34, verse 30, after Simeon and Levi had gone in and wiped out all of the people in Shechem, all the men, Jacob said to them, to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I'll be destroyed, I and my house. You know, I, me, it's all about me. And my neighbors are all going to kill me now because of what you did. It's all going to come down on me. That was his big concern. The Lord speaks to him. He's obedient. He says, let's cut off the old stuff. We're going to go do what we're supposed to do. And lo and behold, what happens? The terror of God is upon all the people around him, and nobody lays a hand on him. It's almost like what Jesus said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. That if you follow after the Lord, the other stuff will work itself out. And the very thing he was afraid of, God took care of it. So Jacob came to Luz, verse 6, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built an altar, and he called the place, this is kind of interesting, El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. El Bethel. Bethel is house, Beth-El of God. El Bethel is the God of the house of God. And it's almost like, yeah, that place was a place before. And he set up that altar, because you remember when he had that encounter, it was where he saw the dream of the ladder with the angels going up and down, and oh, this is the very house of God. And it was like the place was something to him. I fell asleep, and it was God's doorstep, and I didn't even know it. I built an altar here, and boys, this is the place of God. Now it's not about the place, it's about the God, which is really what it's supposed to be for us. I mean, I am thankful that we meet in a building that will not cause you to stumble into idolatry. That you won't go to get so wrapped up in the architecture of this place that you'd care more about the place, like this is a holy place, versus the meeting of the God of the house, right? Because so many people consider the house of God, we're going to the house of God, you can't say that in there. When they don't really consider it's the God of the house of God that really is the issue. And it seems as if Jacob gets his head on straight here. But Deborah, little one-off verse here, Rebecca's nurse died. We don't know who she was. Rebecca's nurse. She's obviously probably pretty old. Took care of her when she was little. Brought with them while she dies. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alan, Bajuth. It means oak of weeping. So apparently this woman, this is all we know about her, but she was quite dear to them. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. Okay, he's been out for 10 years, but not as far as God's concerned. When I say, come out of Paddan Aram, go to Bethel, just because you left the one place, you never got to Bethel. So as far as God was concerned, you've been 10 years in the trip getting to where you're supposed to be. Now that you've finally done what it is I've told you to do, we can move on and we'll go to the next step. And I think a lot of times it's like that with God. He tells you to do something. If you don't do it, don't expect a whole lot of other revelation or other great things to happen. Be obedient to what he's called you to do, and then you move on. Well, 10 years later, Jacob gets there, and there's no rebuke. It's just God blessing him. And really, Jacob was a picture of what we saw, we talked about the other, in a recent church service from Revelation chapter 2, with the church in Ephesus, where Jesus writes him a letter and said, I have something against you because you've left your first love. And then he says, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do or redo the first works. And we see Jacob suddenly remembers the place where he had the encounter God before. He repents, he buries all the idols, he puts it behind him, and then he goes back to redo. He builds another altar. He goes back to the first place and does what he did the first time. And God said to him in verse 10, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. Now, he was renamed Israel after his wrestling match with God, right? But then he started acting like Jacob again. So he gets another rename. Nope, you're going to be Israel again. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of your loins. Where is the rebuke? He's really messed stuff up, right? He's done a bunch of numb things. He's had a bunch of disobedience in his life. And yet he shows up at this place. And I would expect God to, you know, throw the elbow at him, right? This is a time when God smacks him around for everything he did wrong. And really, you don't see that. It's like when you look through the book of Hebrews, and all of that stuff that was in their past is just somehow not remembered. He says in Hebrews 8, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities while I remember no more. And that's truthfully what happens with us. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that stuff just gets put away. I remember it, but he doesn't seem to. Not that he forgets, but he chooses not to remember our sins. That gives me hope. If a guy like Jacob can have his sins just covered. Well, and he reiterates the covenant that he'd made. He said, the land in verse 12, which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to you I'll give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. And then I want to know what happened here. God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. I mean, he has some sort of visible, I mean, this isn't like a dream. This is God, I assume it's Jesus, a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, is talking to him face to face. And then when he's done, up he goes. And God will talk to absolutely anyone. I mean, if he'll hang out with Jacob, he should be willing to speak with us. Well, Jacob set up a pillar in verse 14 in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering thereon. He poured oil thereon. He does some sacrificial worship. I mean, we don't do the physical act of dumping oil or wine or anything, but we pour out our lives. I mean, Paul at the end of his life says, hey, and I'm ready to be offered. And that was that word spoke of the drink offering, that we pour out our lives to him. And here's this instance where Jacob sacrificially worships to the Lord. Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Apparently, somewhere back in this area, Rachel gets pregnant. Now, Jacob's 105, so he's still got it going on, and his wife is pregnant, but she has hard labor. And usually if the scripture calls something hard or calls something beautiful, it's hard or beautiful. This is apparently hard. And came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, fear not, for you shall have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Benoni means son of my sorrow. But dad renames him son of my right hand, which speaks of strength or power. And Rachel died. and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is in Bethlehem. Interesting, when you remember what she said to her husband in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, give me children or I'll die. Okay, you got two, and the second one you did die. We're back in chapter 31 when Laban shows up looking for his gods, and Jacob didn't know who'd taken him and says, well, whoever took those gods, let them die. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave that is the pillar of Rachel's grave until this day. Did you notice what happened in this whole little arrangement? He was off living like a moron. God calls him, recalls him. He repents. He goes where he's supposed to go. He has this wonderful spiritual experience. God shows up, reiterates the promise to him, no mention of his sins or anything. Now he's where he's supposed to be. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. His wife dies. Because stuff happens in life. He's actually in the center of God's will, and bad stuff happens. Because bad stuff happens. Because we live in a fallen, cursed world, and 10 out of 10 people still die, and people get sick, and things happen like you don't plan. It's called life. Well, Israel journeyed. He spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Bilhah, that's Dan and Naphtali's mom. Do you call her a stepmom? I don't know what you call her, because, you know, but basically it was one of his dad's wives. He went and had relations with his dad's wife. This is the all-star team of God's chosen people. You think about that? I mean, and Israel heard of it, but we don't hear him saying anything about it. But he hears about it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, who we're going to see is disqualified from his position of eldest because of that little act right there. Jacob's firstborn. Simeon and Levi, they were the next two in line. But you remember, they were the two that just went in and wiped out and murdered that whole city. They're disqualified. So who's next? Number four, Judah. And he's going to kind of take the preeminence. In fact, the Messiah is going to come through his line. And Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father unto Mamre. Now, it's been about going on 30 years since he'd left, and last time he'd been there, he deceived his old blind dad. He's still alive, and he comes to him under the city of Arba, which is in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. In the days of Isaac were 104 years. He lives to be 180 years old. And Isaac gives up the ghost and died, was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, we come into chapter 36, and it's an interesting thing. I don't know if you noticed it. In chapter 34, when he was in Shechem, where he wasn't supposed to be, and all that stuff happened with Dinah and all the bad stuff, noticeably absent from that chapter was God. No mention of God at all in that chapter. Chapter 35, we just went through, God was everywhere. Not only was he spoken a bunch of places, you had Bethel, which is the house of God, so God's everywhere in that. You come to chapter 36, you're going to see a lot of families, but Esau, remember, Esau, profane man, didn't care about the things of God. You're going to find out all about his family, no mention of God at all. There's genealogies. I'm not thinking I'm going to read the whole thing, because it's a lot of names, and I want to have mercy on you. These are the generations of Esau, who was Edom, the father of the Edomites. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and he went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of the cattle. They both had grown so wealthy and prosperous, they had so much stuff, they couldn't be near each other. There just wasn't enough ground to support their animals. Which is interesting when you remember the whole whining about the birthright, and isn't there a blessing for me, Dad, and everything? Well, you seem to make out okay. You both have so much, you don't know what to do with it. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir, east of the Jordan, it's down by the Dead Sea, and Esau is Edom. Now, Edomites, they're going to have run-ins with Israel all along. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 21, when Moses is leading the people out of the Promised Land, they come to the land of Edom, where the Edomites live, and they say, can we just pass through here? And the Edomites said, I don't think so. You need to go around. And it tells us in Deuteronomy, in Numbers 21, that the people were very discouraged because they had to make this long detour because the Edomites wouldn't let them in. Deuteronomy, God specifically says to them in chapter 23, the Israelites, don't abhor the Edomites because you're related to them. They came from Esau. So even though you hate them, don't, because they're related. Eventually, Herod the Great, the one who kills all the babies when Jesus is born, he was an Edomite. So, you know, there was some bad blood that happens, and we'll see a couple of his descendants. We'll just pick the names out of here because they're going to become real problems for Israel. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Verse 10, these are the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz. Eliphaz, does that name sound familiar to you at all? Have you ever heard of Eliphaz the Temanite? He's one of Job's friends. But we don't know. Some people think this is the same guy, but a lot of people don't know. Certainly the name is, the Eliphaz is the same, and Teman versus the Temanites seems like it could be. But there's real good scholarship that says Job is a lot older than what happens here. Look at verse 12. Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare Eliphaz Amalek. You hear the name Amalek before? The Amalekites, the perpetual enemies, the ones that they were supposed to kill the Amalekites completely. Saul didn't do it. He kept Agag, the king, alive. He ends up dying at the hand of an Amalekite. The guy in Esther there, Haman, he's an Agagite, we're told, right? I mean, these are all bad news for the Israel. These are the sons of Reuel, and they list some names. You get to verse 15, and it says, these were the dukes, the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son Esau, Duke of Teman, Duke of Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Daisy, Bo, Luke, Uncle Jesse, all of the dukes are there. And it goes on to list a bunch more. Verse 17, these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, a bunch more dukes. Verse 18, the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Duke Jeush, Duke Jealim. And we see some, I don't want to say royalty, but certainly some rulers and some leaders coming out of this line. Verse 20, the sons of Seir, the Horonite, and there's a bunch of names all the way down through there. Verse 29, the dukes that came from the Horites, and these are the ones that actually were some type of rulers, Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal. Verse 31, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before they reigned any king over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Chief Swan, wife of Edward with... Okay, who read Twilight? Somebody was laughing because they've read Twilight. I'm just kidding about that. No, Bela was a son, the son of Beor. He reigned in Edom. The name of the city was Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of the Waltons, the son of Zerah of Bozrah. Some people actually think Jobab is Jobab, but again, I'm not convinced. Look at verse 38. Saul, there was a guy named Saul. He died. Baal, name of a pagan god. I mean, you can see there's nothing really particularly spiritual about this lineage here. And it goes down through the rest of the names, the dukes, In verse 43, the last one, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom according to their habitation in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so you read about kings and dukes and rulers, and they were all really settled in that land, and their kingdom was of this earth, and their home was of this earth, and they lived in this earth, and they died in this earth, and there's no mention of any part of God in their life at all. Then you go right to the next chapter, and it says, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. In this chapter, you can kind of contrast on some level with godless Esau. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it's almost as if God has kind of drawn a distinction between the descendants of Esau, because he cared nothing for God at all or anything spiritual. All of his descendants were nothing but problems for God's people, and they had no desire for God at all. And then they're going to show Jacob, who becomes Israel, and his descendants, which are going to become the people of Israel. And specifically, we're going to focus in on the life of Joseph. You look at verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. Joseph is going to get 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. Extraordinary life. One of the few guys that are in Scripture that there's nothing bad said. None of his failings are ever recorded. And he is going to be, as we go down through this, a type of Christ in multiple ways. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, he's kind of younger than a lot of them, and he seems to be a bit of a narc. We're not sure. But he's going, and then he's reporting back to daddy all the bad things that the older brothers are doing. And I'm sure there's a lot of them, because, again, you've got Reuben, you've got Simeon, you've got Levi. These are not spiritual men. And he's going and checking up on them and going back and telling dad, so they can't stand him. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his other children. That doesn't play out well. Any of you who've been in a family with his favoritism, my mother loved me more than my sisters, obviously. But honestly, can you blame her? just kidding. But it didn't play out well. It happened in Jacob's life. His dad loved his brother more than he loved him. His mom loved him more than she loved her brother. And now he's doing the same thing, and Joseph is his favorite because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now, this coat, it seems, was one that really indicated privileged status. Probably a longer sleeve coat rather than a short one, which meant when they came to the job site, he's wearing the white helmet. He's immediately identified as management, and all the brothers are doing the hard work, and instead he's there as the son of the owner. And that, if you've ever worked in that situation, that doesn't play out well either. And when the brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. And they could not speak peaceably unto him. Imagine that dinner table. Boys, boys! You know, I mean, they couldn't stand each other. They're always bickering, they're always arguing, they can't stand each other. And Joseph is not helping a lot. Verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream that I've dreamed, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, you know, they're gathering up the grain, and lo, my sheaf arose, and it stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and they made obeisance, which means they bowed down to my sheaf. Now, he may be a very godly young man, but he doesn't have a lick of common sense. Because there are certain things that you just don't say. And while it's exciting that God has given you these dreams, understand what it's communicating to your brothers. I had this dream, and it means that you guys are all going to kneel in front of me. And you expect them to say, well, praise the Lord, brother. I mean, I don't think so. And his brethren said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they find another degree of hatred. They hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words, and he still doesn't get it. aren't you excited for me? He dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brethren and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And they're thinking, oh, goody. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, his father gets this dream, and he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and he said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? Now, it should tell us here one thing. This is not necessarily in chronological order because Rachel died in a previous chapter, right? But here, apparently, she's still alive. Probably, if you look around verse 2, it says these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being, Moses compiled the first five books, but I think he went off of other records. And this very well may be when Jacob stopped telling the story and Joseph picked up telling the story, because it kind of circles back a little bit. It gives us the end up through Rachel, then it dying, and then it, you know, Benjamin being born. Then it gives us what happened with Esau and all his descendants, and then it kind of circles back a little bit before she died and leads into this part. And Dad says, what? Your mom and I are going to bow down? Now, this is, you know, as a side note, remember this verse when you get into Revelation, because in Revelation chapter 12, you're going to see Jesus coming from a woman who's got, you know, clothed in the sun with the moon around her and the 12 stars. And it really speaks of Israel. It's kind of like this dream here kind of gives us a little key to interpreting what's happening in Revelation chapter 12. Well, it says his brothers envied him. That was the real reason why they hated him. But his father observed the saying, kind of held on to it to see what was going to come of it. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Why would you possibly go back to Shechem? You remember what just happened in Shechem? Their sister got raped there. They wiped out that whole area. Now they take the sheep back there. And Israel said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, here I am. And now as we start going through this, just keep in mind, just think about Jesus Christ, Joseph being a picture of Christ. I mean, here you have the Father sending the chosen Son to the brethren, right? And then how do they receive him? Do they take him with welcome arms? No, they don't. We're going to see. I mean, it's all through this. He says, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with your brethren and well with the flocks. Bring me word again. And he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and he found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said to one another, behold, the dreamer cometh. Now come, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say some evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Oh, yeah, we're going to bow down to you, huh? Let's see if it still comes true if we kill you. Now, I think they all had an understanding that this was a divinely inspired dream, and on some level, it's there's rebellion. Besides just trying to kill the brother, which is horrible enough, there's a little bit of rebellion in this whole thing. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let us not kill him. Because Reuben knows this is wrong, and he tries to step up a little bit and say this is wrong, but he also isn't willing to just come out and say it and protect his brother. So he says unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. He puts him off and says, well, let's not kill him. We'll just put him in the pit. And he saves his life, and his thought is, I'll come back later when they don't know about it, and I'll, you know, because they were just going to leave him in there to die. And they figure, well, then I'll come back and save him, and so then he won't die, but I won't offend my brothers. And it came to pass when Joseph was come into his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They see him coming with his father's favor, and they stripped that off him. They took him, they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to have dinner. Great guys, huh? When we read about them repenting in Genesis chapter 42, this is what they say. They said to one another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul. When he besought us, we would not hear. Their younger brother's in a pit crying out to them, guys, come on, please, what are you doing? I'm your brother. Hey, could you pass the ketchup? I'll trade you. I got peanut butter and jelly. What do you got? And their poor brother's crying and screaming in the pit. And they lifted up their eyes, and they looked. Behold, a company of Ishmaelites come from Gilead with their camels, bringing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah, the forerunner of the Messiah, said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? I mean, we could do that, but we don't get anything out of it. How can we work this out so we get something? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother in our flesh. See, because it would be wrong to kill him. So we'll just sell him into slavery, and we get money out of it. Isn't this great? Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Huh. Sold for so many pieces of silver. Sound like anybody else? I mean, the parallels, there's a lot of them. And they brought Joseph to Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, probably thinking, man, I should have stood up and done what was right. He returned to his brethren, and he said, the child is not, and whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. Anybody else we've read about recently who was deceived by dead goat? Like maybe Jacob used it to deceive his father into thinking that it was Esau. Comes around, goes around, sowing and reaping. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, this we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. Hey, boys, we found this coat. Would this be your son, not our brother? Is this your son's coat? And he knew it, and he said, this is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Jacob rent his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. You did it. You could comfort him in a second. Just tell him, yeah, we sold him into slavery. I think they were going to Egypt. Why don't we go look for him? Nope. He refused to be comforted, and he said, I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard. Now you can look at this and you can think, here's Joseph, chosen by God, having these dreams from God, telling him about things that are going to come. And the dreams are significant. I mean, the first one with the sheaves bowing down, and you know, if you know the story of Joseph, how he's eventually going to become ruler over Egypt or second in command and provide for his family during a famine because of these dreams that he gets. And yet we leave him sold into slavery, and all this stuff happens to him, one thing after another, and all the time you're thinking, you know, he's thinking, what did I do? He's going to end up in prison for a bunch of time. He's going to be accused of rape. He's going to have all this stuff happen to him. And yet when you get to the end of the story, God is going to use every one of those things that happen in his life for blessing and for salvation for his family. For us, you know, we read a verse like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's a great verse to read at the end of Joseph's life. It's probably not one that he would have wanted you to read to him after his third or fourth year in prison. And I think the mistake is sometimes when you see somebody going through something difficult to pull that baby out and dust it off and smack them on the side of the head with it. I've had that one read to me at times, and I can say that it was not a blessing. I'm not saying that it's not okay to encourage someone and say, hey, the Lord has got his hand in this. He's going to work it out. But man, that's a tough thing to hear sometimes in the middle of a trial. Sometimes it's much better to just pray for them and weep with them and not hit them with that verse like it's a cure-all. Whoop, you should be happy now because I read you the magic bullet. There it is. Boom, I just slayed your problems. But the truth is we know this is a true verse. And at the end, and for us to recognize that and to come to the place where we realize that even in the midst of our trials, God has a hand in it, and he's going to tie it all out in the end. So I encourage you, read ahead. We'll get into this extraordinary life of Joseph next time. And hopefully, if you're in the middle of a trial, take heart, because it's not over yet, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that we know that's true, that you do work things for good. Help us, Lord, to trust you and not despair. And Lord, if any of my brothers and sisters are going through a trial, Lord, I pray that you would comfort them and you'd use us to comfort them. Lord, not assault them with a verse that'll cause them further pain. But Lord, I do pray that you would work in all of our lives. Lord, help us to laugh with those who are laughing and weep with those who are weeping and comfort one another with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted. And Lord, we look for the day when you come back and you set everything right. You tie it all off with a bow and we'll see your plan. And we will not complain. We'll praise your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.